If you turn back to Mark 6, it would be helpful. We're going to look through some of these verses of Jesus walking on the sea. The Christian apologist, you might have heard of Rabbi Zacharias, he recalls a visit he made once to a place known for making the best wedding saris in the world. And this is how he describes his experience in this place. He said, "With such intricacy of detail, I expected to see some elaborate system of machines that would boggle the mind in production. But this image could not have been further from the real scene. Each sari was made individually by a father and son team. The father sat above on a platform, surrounded by several spools of thread that he would gather into his fingers, and the son had only one task. At a nod from his father, he would move the shuttle from one side to the other and back again. This would then be repeated for hundreds of hours until a magnificent pattern began to emerge." And Rabbi Zacharias commenting, he says, "The son certainly had the easier task. He was only to move at his father's nod. But making use of these efforts, the father was working to an intricate end. All along, the father had the design in his mind and was bringing the right threads together." And he ends his story by saying, "God alone can weave a pattern from the disparate threads of our lives, whether suffering, success, joy or heartache, and fashion a magnificent design. Perhaps today, if you will stop and reflect on it, you will see that the Father is seeking to weave a beautiful tapestry in your life." And we would all acknowledge this evening that it's very difficult, if not impossible, looking at the reverse side of the tapestry as we do, to see that there is any purpose or significance to the sufferings of our lives. As the needle goes through the tapestry time and time and time again, we look in the back of the tapestry and we say, "This is pointless, it's making no sense. Why am I, in this moment of my life, experiencing such hurt, such pain, such sorrow, such confusion? It makes no sense." And of course it doesn't, but as Rabbi Zacharias experienced, when the tapestry is turned over, when the sari is turned to the correct side, then it all made sense. And the intricate design of the Father all came together. When you read the Gospels, it is remarkable just how disparate, how confused it all seems. You know, if you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you think, what is Jesus doing in the disciples' lives? The experiences that he takes them through are sometimes bizarre. What is Christ trying to teach his disciples in the 3 years that he's with them? Sometimes he takes them through crazy storms. The next minute he's feeding thousands. The next minute he's letting them see pigs jump off a cliff. I mean, this all makes no sense. Sometimes he's walking through crowds and everyone loves him. The next minute everybody's trying to throw him off a cliff. And you think, why is Jesus doing this to his disciples? They must have wondered at times, what on earth is going on? What type of tapestry is Jesus trying to build and weave in my life? Why is it that Jesus brings them to rest on a mountain one day? And he shows them the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And then just a few hours later, he says, "Right, off you go into a terrifying storm where you will make no headway for hour after hour." And this is where we discover them this evening, in the middle of their second terrifying storm. The first one is in Mark chapter 4, where there's a furious squall, but at least Jesus had been on the boat that time. Do you remember that? He'd been there with them. He was asleep, but he was there with them. He didn't leave them go alone. And then at the right moment, they wake him up because he's with them. And he says to the storm, "Peace, be still," and everything goes calm. But this time, he's not with them. This time, he leaves them go into the storm on their own, with no presence of the living Son of God with them in the boat. You know, I think he's gently teaching them of his ability to stop the storm, whether he is with them or whether he's not with them. Whether they can experience his presence or whether they don't experience his presence, his power remains the same, and he can stop their storm anytime he desires. So here he tells them to go on ahead of him. They don't know where they're going, he knows. But they have no idea where they're headed. They know the destination, but they don't know the journey that will reach that destination. They don't know the storm is coming. They don't know the winds are coming. They don't know that they're going to be unable to row against these winds. They have no idea that they're going to be terrified and think they're going to drown. But Christ does. But he sends them on ahead. It's almost as if he's saying, okay, let's see what you've learned. Let's see if between the first storm and this second storm that you have learned to trust me in the storm, or do you still doubt my power and my grace and my compassion to you? Have you learned the lesson of the storm? What's remarkable here, and if you notice down in verse 47 and verse 48, is this intriguing comment that when evening comes, the boat is in the middle of the sea and Jesus is alone on the land. So it's about 9 p.m. at night, the evening hour. And then verse 48, Jesus looks out and sees them straining at rowing, for the wind is against them. And then about the fourth watch of the night, which is 3 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. So Jesus looks out at 9 p.m., he sees them rowing, making no headway, and he says, yeah, it's time for me to go back to my Father and pray. And I'm going to leave them there in their storm, in their struggling, in their suffering. I'm going to leave them for 6 hours. It's remarkable, really, because he's teaching them, he's asking them, do you trust me in the storm? And it's very clear from verse 52 that they still weren't learning the lessons of who Christ was. Verse 52, they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. What was the lesson of the miracle of the loaves? The lesson of the miracle of the loaves is that Jesus Christ is compassionate to all, both spiritually and physically. His grace is sufficient for every need. And when there's no bread, Christ can provide the bread. When there's no hope of feeding your children, Christ can be there and he can do the impossible because he's compassionate, filled with grace to sinners like us. But they still hadn't learned that lesson because their hearts were hard. So Jesus is leaving them for 6 hours to soften their hearts, or to expose their hearts, and to say to them, do you really understand yet who I am? Do you understand what I am like? It's very easy to get critical of the disciples, and as you read through the Gospels, you think to yourself, you were there with Christ, you heard his words, and yet you still don't understand. How can you still be so confused? You were there. You talked to him. You discussed things with him. And yet you still don't understand. And yet it's hard to be critical, isn't it? Because as we look at our own lives, we go, how many years have I been? And Christ has taken me through so many different experiences, and how slow I am to understand his ways and believe in his promises. The lessons of this latest storm in the disciples' lives are clear. The first lesson in the storm here is this, that very often our Lord Jesus Christ purposefully waits before helping us in the storm, in our storm. He purposefully waits. With the prevailing winds against them, he observes the disciples struggling and he rushes, but not to them. He rushes back to his Father and carries on praying for another 6 hours. To our minds, that might sound strange, even unkind. Why would someone who has the power to still our storms not rush in immediately to our help and say, here I am, peace be still, and our storm and our struggling and our pain and our confusion and our sorrows and whatever difficulties we are experiencing today? Why doesn't he just rush in, calm the storm, and say, there we are. I love you. I've sorted the problem. Now back to an easy life. Why? I thought he was a caring and compassionate saviour. I thought he loved me. Why would he allow me to experience what I am experiencing right now if he loved me? And well, yes, he is compassionate, but maybe his compassion runs far deeper than rushing to our aid every time we're in a storm. Maybe out of compassion, he deems it much better that he delays his help in order to mature us exponentially in spiritual traits, like faith, like patience, like humility, like dependence. We always think, don't we, that compassion means deliverance from difficult circumstances immediately. If a child falls and then the parent doesn't rush immediately to their aid, others would look on and say, well, that's not compassionate. But it's clear throughout God's word that Christ sees compassion in eternal terms more than in temporary relief. And as the needle pierces the tapestry time and time again, so God's providences and actions in our lives, they may hurt. You know, when the needle's going through the tapestry, so our pain is real. And everything that's going on is like that needle prick time and time again. Why is this hurting so much? But it's only then, when God is producing a magnificent pattern in our lives. Because Christ's aim in our life is not to rush to our aid every second to give us temporary physical relief, as much as we'd like that. His aim in our lives is to bear fruit, spiritual fruit, where we trust him, where we love him, whether we feel his presence or not, whether we know the joy of Christ in the most awful of experience, where we can say, he is with me, and I have peace because God is real. You can tell when someone has not gone through many difficult experiences. You can tell when someone has. You can often tell on their face. You can certainly tell by their lives, the way that they trust God, the way that even on their deathbed they say, I love God. I am in pain. I am suffering. I'm going to be with my Savior soon. And you look into the lives of the experienced saints of God and you say, they have experienced a lot and they know the power and the love and the blessing of God their lives. So Jesus deliberately waited 6 hours before coming to their aid, because for him, their spiritual growth was far more important than a change in their circumstances. And so Christ in our lives does the very same. He delays and delays. And maybe this evening you're looking at your life and say, this delay seems a very long time. It's not just a few hours, it's not just a few weeks. This seems to be going on and on. And why would God allow this? God has a purpose. He has a purpose. And this leads us to the second lesson here. And it's this, that though we think the biggest problem in our lives are external, actually, they are internal. These disciples have hard hearts. Even though they've been with Christ for so long, still their hearts were stony and not pliable and malleable and changing into his image and trusting him in circumstances. We often think that our stormy external circumstances and difficulties should be placed by Jesus as his number one priority. Jesus says or sees that the biggest priority is our stony, stormy hearts, which are far from him. These disciples were still not learning that Jesus is altogether powerful and altogether sufficient and altogether able in all circumstances, that they can trust him to provide food for thousands in an instant, that he can provide their deepest needs in a moment. So the reason he delays hour after muscle stretching hour is because he wants to get down deep. He wants to get to their hearts. He wants their stony hearts to become fleshy hearts. He wants their hard and cold lives to become filled with him. He wants them to grow exponentially, internally, even if externally their lives never change. You know, we often think, don't we, that God is slow in keeping his promises. You think of Israel wandering in the desert for 40 years. Like 40 years, it's a long time. And yet so often we experience that year after year. We think, when is this going to be better? When am I going to learn this lesson? Sometimes it's a trigger moment within our suffering that suddenly clicks and our hearts go, ah, now I see. Now I understand. Now I trust. And so we read in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, which is a great phrase, isn't it? But he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you see this? This is very often true. That someone denies God and denies God and denies God and says, God isn't real, God doesn't exist, or God doesn't love me. And then they go through a terrible experience and suddenly they go, I need someone more than me. And I need someone more than my favorite author. I need someone who is alive. I need someone who is powerful. I need someone who is compassionate. I need someone to change me from the inside. And who can do that? I need God. I need Christ. Because only he is sufficient to not only give meaning and purpose to my suffering, only he is able to change my suffering into repentance and faith. When the Lord delays his rescue, we're not to ask, do you care for me, God? We're not even to ask, possibly, why, Lord? We are to ask, what are you teaching me here? What are you exposing in me right now? For the disciples, it was their lack of trust, their lack of patience, their lack of a grasp of his real compassion. It might be something else for us, but God does have a purpose in our suffering. It's not meaningless. It's meaningless if God doesn't exist. All suffering is meaningless unless there is a God of compassion who is saying, I delay and delay because I want to bring you to repentance. The third thing to notice here is that we learn more from the storms than we do from the calm. How many of us have ever learnt much from a day by the beach, surfing, building sandcastles in the blazing sun, or maybe reading a book, lying down and thinking, well, I'm learning a lot here. We learn very little when everything is going well, when the sun's shining down on us and the world's all as it should be. Everything's fine, and we don't think about what life is about. We're relaxing, we're chilled. Everything is fine, I'm okay. But as soon as the trouble comes, we start to go back in our minds and say, what's this all about? What's life all about? Is there a meaning to this? Is there a purpose to this? What is God teaching me through this? And so we always learn exponentially from prevailing winds, from terrifying illnesses, from troubles in churches, from family difficulties. Suddenly, our learning curve takes off and we start to think about God and who he is and who we are. But when everything's going fine, we learn nothing or virtually nothing. An ancient tree can appear immovable, but it's the next big storm that will prove whether its roots are strong or whether there's an inherent problem within the trunk. And so life's difficulties are compassionate thunder and lightning from God to reveal to us whether our spiritual roots are strong or not. And if we discover that they're not, then we can simply turn back to God and say, God, I need you. How I need you. There's a great song by Michael W. Smith called Sovereign Over Us. And the first verse says, there is strength within the sorrow. There is beauty in our tears. And you meet us in our mourning with a love that casts out fear. You are working in our waiting. You are sanctifying us. When beyond our understanding, you are teaching us to trust. That's it. He's teaching us to trust. And we learn to trust exponentially in the storm, but we almost flatline in the sun. So as hard as it is, the storm is better for us spiritually than the sun. Always. Although none of us want it. We learn more about where we are spiritually from the storm than from the calm. And then finally, and probably most importantly, what we need in the storm is not what we often expect we need or think we need. We almost inevitably think, when we're going through a storm, that what we need is a stillness from the storm. We need the wind to die down. We need the waves to go down. We need the mill pond effect of the sea. We need peace. We need calm. That's what we think we need. But Jesus teaches us here that what we really need is him. That's all we need. So that whether the storm continues or whether the storm ceases, whether life is easy or remains difficult. What we actually require, the one thing that is needed by each one of us, is Jesus Christ with us and for us. You see, when he sees his disciples terrified, he cannot hold back his compassion anymore. And as they cry out in terror, what does he do? He walks towards them on the sea, verse 49, and they see him and are troubled, but he says to them, be of good cheer, or take heart. It's not like this cheery kind of naive kind of attitude, but it's like, take heart. It is I. Be not afraid. As they cry out in terror, he comes up walking beside them on the boat as they are burning their lactic acid away and getting nowhere. He just walks by calmly and he says to them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Take heart. I'm here. I'm here. Now, it's funny, isn't it, how Jesus is walking so calmly on the rough seas. To the disciples, these are impossible waves, impossible winds. These hardened men, many of them fishermen, have been rowing as best they can for 6 hours and got nowhere. And Jesus, it's almost as if he was walking on a canal towpath in the midday sun. He's strolling past them. They're there. I can't get anywhere. And he's just like, you okay there? As he walks past them, he's thinking about just going past them. He was going to walk by them on the stormy sea. You see, to Jesus, the stormiest sea, the most impossible situation that we find ourselves in, it's not a problem to him. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven. And the greatest difficulties in our lives are not fearful or impossible to him. He stands as sovereign over all. When we think this is impossible to surmount, I'll never get through this experience, I can't get over this, I can't forgive the past, I'll never get through, and God says, you know, to me, it's easy. And that's a wonderful help to us in this moment when everything, our mind gets blurred and clogged with so many millions of thoughts and we think to ourselves, this is impossible. God says, no, it's not. To me, I can just stroll by you because the greatest storm to me is easy to fix because I created the universe with a word and I can certainly stop a storm with another word. God alone has the right perspective on our lives. And we do well in times of suffering and sorrow and pain to seek to look at our troubles from his viewpoint. As the sovereign Lord looks at our troubles, we do well to say, what does he think of this? How could he deal with this? Is this hard to him or is this easy to him? Could he do? Because he is sovereign. And so I'm going to try and look at my present circumstance from his perspective. And one day he promises that when we are with him, there will be no more stormy seas. But in this present life, he has sovereignly deemed it necessary for us to experience this for our own good. And one day the books will be opened and the tapestry will be turned over and we will understand. But until that time, we need to seek to look from his perspective at what the tapestry might look like in the end. These are such tender words, aren't they? Take heart. Have courage. Be not afraid. It is I. These are the words of a mother who hears the night terrors of her child and goes into the bedroom in the middle of the night. Don't be afraid. It is I. Take heart. These are the words of the paramedic going to see the person after the car crash. They're lying on the floor. The paramedic comes. "Take heart. It is I. Be not afraid." Now, I don't know what you are experiencing this evening. Maybe your experiences in this present moment are so beyond you, so hurtful, so deep, that you look at yourself and you say, "This is impossible. Lord, I've just been diagnosed with cancer." Take heart. Be not afraid. Christ is here. Christ is with you. "Lord, I'm lonely living in the house on my own, and I hear the noises at night. Take heart. It is I. Be not afraid." "Lord, I've lost my dearest friend on earth. Take heart. It is I. Be not afraid." "Lord, I don't know how I'm going to get through this crazy experience and season of my life. This is all too much for me. I can't bear it anymore. Take heart. It is I. Don't be afraid." Because as Christ looks at our terrifying and terrible and ongoing storms and experiences, he's not far away. He can see. He's watching. And he will know just the right time to come and say, "I'm here now. And I'm for you. And I'm with you. And I'll sort this out." We thought we needed a change in circumstance, but strangely these words proved to be enough. That when he promises his presence, we say, "I get it now. This is what I really need. I needed the promise and the presence of the compassionate shepherd who will truly never leave us or forsake us." All of us are familiar with Amazing Grace, written by Pastor John Newton. And John Newton cared for a man called William Cowper. I'm going to sing a hymn of his in a moment. Cowper experienced tragedy after tragedy. His mother died when he was 6. His father died when he was still young. He was educated at Westminster School and qualified as a barrister. Outwardly, he was successful, but he suffered from serious depression that caused him very often to attempt suicide. When he was in his 30s, Cowper came under the care of John Newton. And John Newton said, "Look, I want you to express your feelings in song." And he started writing these great hymns that have been a real blessing and encouragement for many centuries to Christians. In 1774, William Cowper suffered such a severe episode of mental illness that he was prevented from entering into his marriage to his loved one, Mary Unwin. He was crestfallen, and shortly afterwards he wrote perhaps his most famous hymn. And he wrote these lines that we're going to sing in a moment that have served the church so well in the last 250 years. I remember my grandmother diagnosed with cancer, and she wrote a will and said, "These are the songs I want in my funeral in a few weeks' time." And this is the one she chose as the main one. "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm." And that hymn that William Cowper wrote was an exposition of this passage that we have just looked at. He says, "Look, I understand that none of us understand what we are experiencing, but God is moving in these mysterious ways to perform wonders in our lives. Look, he wants you to know him. He wants you to repent. He wants you to turn to him. He wants you to be aware of his presence. He wants you to know that he is with you and he is for you and that he's not against you. He wants you to know that he has compassion. He's full of compassion. He wants to fill you with a sense of his presence. He wants you to look to him alone and find in him alone peace, pardon, and rest, and storm-stilling power. So as we sing this last hymn, may we know for ourselves personally the living God working in us and presenting himself and presencing himself with us in our lives. Let's stand and sing, God Moves in a Mysterious Way.